We're going to read Psalm 48 this evening, and you can find that on page 566 in the Church Bible. Page 566, Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king, within her citadels God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labour. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go round her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever.
Good evening. Could I repeat Andrew's welcome? Whether you're a regular or just visiting, it's great to have you here this evening as we continue our summer series of Psalms. Well, as we just read, we'll be looking today at Psalm 48. So it'd be great if you could have that open in front of you. That's on page 566. But before I begin, let's ask for God's help as we study his word together. Our gracious God and Father, thank you for these words of yours from the Psalms. As we study them now, please, by your Holy Spirit, help me to explain them faithfully. And please enable each one of us to understand them and apply them to our lives for your greater glory. Amen. Well, hard as it might be in the midst of a heat wave, I'd like you to cast your minds back to the winter, and specifically to February the 24th. That was the day we watched with horror as Russia invaded Ukraine. I can only imagine the fear and anxiety in the country at the time, especially in the capital, Kyiv, as that vast armoured column drew ever closer. A country that had seemed so secure was suddenly teetering on the edge of oblivion. If Kyiv fell, then maybe the whole country would capitulate. And that certainly seemed to be the thinking of the Russians. Well, we now know that Kyiv did not fall in those early days, but the war continues and fear and anxiety are spreading. Security has never been more important. Ukrainians have fled their country in their millions. Finland and Sweden, for so long neutral, now see their security best served by joining NATO. And closer to home, the economic fallout is causing many to try and secure their finances by cutting back and making savings wherever possible. Security is important, but seemingly elusive. Where do you find security in a dangerous world? Well, if you're an Old Testament Jew, the answer on one level would be very simple. You'd look to Jerusalem with its Temple Mount, often called God's Holy Mountain or Zion. For the Israelites, Jerusalem was the great symbol of the nation's security. If it survived, so too would the nation. And we get a sense of this in Psalm 48. But as we look closer, we see that this psalm celebrates a greater truth. God's people don't find real security in their city, but in the God of their city. Now, before we unpack this further, it's worth mentioning that this psalm, like many others, has layers to it. There are elements in it that directly relate to the historical context within which it was written, possibly after the deliverance of the city from a siege in around 700-701 BC. And yet there are other elements that we can only fully understand with a broader perspective of the whole Bible. So it's a psalm that's not limited by geography. It refers to God's city being the joy of the whole world. And it's not limited by history. It speaks of an eternal security for Zion. So I think it'd be most helpful for us if we first seek to understand what this psalm meant to its original readers, the Old Testament Jews, before we look at it through the lens of the New Testament and see what it means for us today. So we'll understand how true security is found in God by seeing that God secures his city with his presence, God provides the victory, God is a loving and just king, and God guides his people. Now, to those of you of a mathematical inclination, you might just be starting to get worried at this point. That means this will be an 8-point sermon. 4 points from two perspectives. Well, it is. But don't worry, we'll move quickly. We should be finished by 10 o'clock. Just joking. 9:30 at the latest. So to our first point, God secures his city with his presence. Look, if you will, at the first three verses. The city of God, Zion, is an impressive city. It's on a mount. It's beautifully elevated, and it has citadels. Looking on to verse 12, we see it has ramparts and multiple towers. Well, these are all features of a strong fortification and imposing city. If Top Trumps did a cities of the ancient world, I suppose Jerusalem would score pretty well. Mount Zion, the old fortification originally captured by King David, conjures up images of Edinburgh Castle perched atop its crag. And the ramparts and towers remind us of the Tower of London, or perhaps Minas Tirith from Lord of the Rings. And yet, beautiful and impressive as this image is, the city is not the focus of praise. Reading verse 1, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God." Any fortress is only as strong as those within it. So the psalmist doesn't begin with "great is the city," but rather "great is the Lord." The city's own elevation can only be described as beautiful because God's there. Jerusalem is located on a mount, but it's not the highest peak in the area. Indeed, it's surrounded by taller mountains with better views. But it's where God is. And that makes it supremely beautiful and imposing. And it's strong because the real fortress within the fortifications is God himself. Read verse 3. "Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress." Picture, if you will, an ancient castle or fortified city with outer walls surrounding inner walls, and in the middle is a keep or a fortress. This is the strongest part of the castle or city where the main forces are garrisoned and which acts as a place of final refuge in a siege. So God, as the fortress within the city and within the fortifications, He is the strongest part of the defences. He's the place of ultimate refuge for the inhabitants. He's made himself known as this fortress so the Jews wouldn't look to the walls of their city or the rock of the mount for their security, but to their God who secures the city with his presence. Walls crumble, rocks erode, but no one can challenge the great king, the King of Kings. Which leads to our second point. God provides the victory. God provides the victory. The psalmist now explains what the consequences of God's presence within the city are, both to its enemies and to its inhabitants. Looking at the enemies first, in verses 4 to 8, we read of a coalition of armies, possibly supported by those from overseas, the reference to the ships of Tarshish. This coalition's arrayed against the city. Well, it probably refers to the campaign of the Assyrian king Sennacherib in about 701 BC, whose many commanders were, according to Isaiah, all kings. It was a mighty force, one that had conquered many nations, full of battle-hardened veterans. And yet, as they approached the city, we read in verse 5, as soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish, as of a woman in labor. These proud enemies of God go into panic mode. They suffer the anxiety and turmoil of childbirth. Now, I'm no military expert, but I'm pretty sure that being in labor doesn't make you an effective fighting force. They go into panic. Now, we know from elsewhere in Isaiah that Sennacherib's army was used to seeing fortified cities, having conquered many of them. Look up Isaiah chapter 37 if you have time later. It's clear then that the walls and towers were not the cause for the dismay, but rather it was the presence of God, the fortress within the fortifications, that turned this army to panic. The psalmist reinforces the point that God is the cause of their woe in verse 7. It was he who shattered the enemy fleet with the east wind. So God fortifies his city, and the result is victory over its enemies. But for the inhabitants, the consequences of God being present are very different. Where the enemy feels fear, the inhabitants are encouraged. Their faith is strengthened. Read verse 8. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. As God miraculously delivers his city, the inhabitants can now see that the stories passed down to them from their ancestors about how God has saved his people, well, these stories have played out in front of their own eyes. They've been given more reason to trust God's promises. God provides them with a physical victory, yes, but also a victory over doubt and disbelief. So his people find security not only in his power, but also in his trustworthiness. It's one thing to be protected by a strong king. It's altogether better to be protected by a king who is both strong and trustworthy. One who seeks the good of his people, a king of good character, if you like. Which leads us to our third point. God is a loving and just king. Look at verses 9 to 11. The miraculous victory over Zion's enemies causes the psalmist to reflect on the character of God and what it's like to be part of his people. The references to Mount Zion and the daughters of Judah refer to the people of Jerusalem and the surrounding towns and villages. Well, this reflection leads to joy and praise because God has once again shown steadfast love in rescuing his people, and his rule and judgments are righteous. His character is not like the false gods of the pagan nations around, cold, heartless idols who must be appeased or whose favor must be bought. He is a loving God. Verse 9, we have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. It is, if you stop to think about it, quite remarkable that the creator of the universe loves a rebellious, unfaithful people. He loves them, and he rescues them, not because they deserve it, but because it's in his nature to do so. He is loving and merciful and steadfastly so. Even when his people are faithless, he is faithful. Now, it's important to note that he loves his sinful people without compromising himself or his holiness. Notice the psalmist reflects on this love in the temple, where sacrifice for sin was made. We'll come back to this point later, but the main point is God's people are secure because he loves them, which he has shown again and again by saving them. They're also secure because he is just. God is not like any earthly ruler, at best prone to bias, inconsistency, at worst wicked and cruel. We might complain about the nature of our governments today, but imagine having to live under Stalin or Henry VIII, who could have their people executed for any reason they chose, even petty disagreements, executed without trial executed without justice. But God is a perfect ruler. He doesn't change his mind or show partiality. He's absolutely fair. His rule protects the weak and vulnerable and brings peace. His rule and judgments create joy in his people. He shows them steadfast love. He's committed to them for the long haul, which leads to our fourth point. Fourthly, God guides his people. As the psalmist moves to the last section, he encourages his listeners to walk about Zion, to catalogue her defences. He's not asking for contributions to the next edition of his guidebook, but rather he wants them to be able to tell the next generation. And tell them what? That the city is strong? No. To tell them about their God. Verse 14, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. The focus is again not on the city, but on the God of the city, the God of Israel. He will guide them. The word guide is perhaps better translated as shepherd. So it's not an image of being told a direction and then being left to find your way as best you can. It's more an image of being led along a path by a shepherd who cares for them. And not just for now, not just for their children or grandchildren, but forever. He will never cease being their God, so they need not worry about the future. The people will endure. What security? So we've seen how the original readers of this psalm would have been encouraged to seek their security in God. But what does this mean for us today? Well, the message is the same. And yet, I hope we've spotted a few hints that show even when this psalm was first written, the writer, the psalmist, was alluding to a bigger picture, one that can only be fully understood through the lens of the New Testament. So let's briefly revisit our 4 points. I think we're well on track to beat the 10 o'clock deadline. So we're okay. God secures his city with his presence. The city is the city to come. There are two verses in the first half of this psalm that might seem a little odd to our eyes, verse 2 and verse 8. Regarding verse 2, we might have expected the psalmist to say that Zion is the joy of Israel. But why the whole earth? And in verse 8, how can the psalmist talk of the city being established forever? After all, we know that Jerusalem was eventually captured and destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC, not to mention the Romans in AD 70. Well, the answer to both these questions is that the psalmist is also looking forward to the city to come. He's looking forward to a time when Jerusalem will be the joy of all the earth, when it will be established forever. In Revelation chapter 7, there's no need to turn to it, we read of God's people, those who have trusted in Jesus, being a great multitude from every nation, the whole earth. In chapter 21, we see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Here God will dwell with his people, the church. And in this city, there will be no more tears, no pain, no death, only joy. The city will truly be the joy of the whole world. With God literally present, the people of that city will be completely secure in a way that the historical Jerusalem was not. You see, there came a time when God withdrew his protection from Jerusalem. He did this in judgment, but even then, he was being merciful. By preventing the Jews from seeking their security in the stones of the city, he forced them to seek out the place of true security, God himself. Now, those of us who follow Jesus today are unlikely to put our faith in the ancient ruins of present-day Jerusalem, and we'll try not to seek security in the things that the world does, health, wealth, career, relationships. Well, we might struggle, but we recognize these offer no lasting security. But we might be in danger of relying on more subtle symbols of security. Our regular attendance at church, our own efforts to be good, even our knowledge of the Bible. But instead, let's seek our security in God. Let's look to our home with God in the new city in heaven. Life there will not be playing a harp on a cloud, but we'll be in a city with God himself at the center, in perfect relationship with his people, the church, true security. So on to our second point, revisiting it, God provides the victory, the church victorious. If we see that the future security of the church in heaven is the ultimate fulfillment of God securing his city, what are the consequences of this for the church's enemies and for the church itself? Well, the picture is now of the church victorious. Taking a broader view of the Bible, the coalition of enemies in verse 4 can also stand for the worldwide opposition to God and his people. As Christians, then, we should take heart when we read these verses, when we feel weak, when we experience opposition, we feel surrounded, we feel the church is besieged and about to fall. We must remember God is with us and remember the reaction of God's enemies. When Satan looks at the church, he shudders because God is with his people. One day, this world, which loves to dishonor Jesus and ridicule his people, will see the church as it really is, with Jesus at its head, and panic. And we should consider verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen. On one level, we should listen to stories in Christian biographies or over coffee after church, stories of when God has miraculously saved some of us from seemingly dire situations, and be encouraged in our faith. It's right to do that. But more, we should remember his promises that we have heard in the Bible and we've then seen in the life and person of Jesus. We have the ultimate proof that God is trustworthy in Jesus, so we can trust him and be secure in our faith. Our third point, God is a loving and just king. Love and justice on the cross. The Jews were encouraged to rejoice and praise God when they reflected on his righteous and just character. And so should we. All evil will be dealt with in his judgments and rule. But this rejoicing can only come after considering his steadfast love. You see, the problem for all of us is we ought to tremble at God's judgments. Oh, we might like the idea of God judging others, really bad people, like Hitler, terrorists, perhaps that person who cut us up on the motorway. We like the idea of justice being done, but we don't like to think it should be done to us. But it should, because unlike God, we are not righteous. We've all sinned. By nature, we're all enemies standing with the assembled armies before God's city, and we all deserve his wrath. We don't deserve to be his people. So how can we rejoice at his judgments? Because God is loving and righteous. He's both. I said earlier it was significant that God's love is remembered in his temple. This is where sacrifices for sin took place. Now, these sacrifices were only ever bloody visual aids, looking forward to a greater single sacrifice, one that would take place in a temple, not of stone, but of flesh and blood, in the body of Jesus on the cross, where he paid the price for our sin. As John 3:16 famously says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Because of this love, we can cease being enemies on the outside of the city and become God's people, righteous. We can enjoy his presence and rejoice in his rule and his judgments. So let's reflect on this love, not in a physical temple, but in Jesus. Let's remember this love led our King to the cross. And when we rejoice in the righteousness and justice of God, when we feel secure as part of God's people, which we should, let's humbly remember we can only do so because of what Jesus did for us. Lastly then, God guides his people. He guides us beyond death. The psalmist suggests we take a tour of Zion's fortifications to tell the next generation about God, who guides us forever. Well, the wording here can also be translated as guides beyond or through death. We've seen that because of Jesus, we can cease being God's enemy, and God will never abandon his people. But there's a problem that remains for us individually. Death. We try to ignore it or avoid it. As an author once said, death is a very dull, dreary affair, and my advice to you is to have nothing whatsoever to do with it. By the way, he died in 1965. So death seriously curtails our future. But the psalmist tells us God is a guide, a shepherd, who has led the way through death, which he did on the cross. And he defeated death in his resurrection. If we die without trusting Jesus, our sin remains, and we will be separated from God forever in hell. But if we trust Jesus, the price for our sins is paid. And though we die, we can have eternal life with God in the new city. And until we reach the day that God has appointed for us to die, we are immortal. So we can feel secure now, knowing our present and future are in God's loving hands. If we have that security, let's tour the battlements and towers of Jesus. Spend time with him in prayer and in the Bible and with his people, so we can tell the next generation where security lies. Tell our children, our youth groups, those on summer camps, that God's people find their security in him. And let's join our brothers and sisters around the world in praising him for this great security. And for those this evening who are not following Jesus, can I encourage you to find out more about him? Talk to someone here about how you might do this. Don't remain an enemy standing before the city. Think on his love and his justice. He wants you to become part of his people. Because of Jesus, we can feel secure. We can be safe from the fear of death and the consequence of our sin. We can be safe even beyond the grave. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank and praise you that we can find true and everlasting security in you. Thank you for Jesus, who died to save us from our sins, to enable us to be your people. We pray you would strengthen us, the church, to stand firm, trusting in your strength. Please help us to rejoice in your character, keeping our eyes on you, all the while remembering your great love and the victory you achieved over sin and death. We pray we'd be faithful in telling others, and that many more would become inhabitants of the great city to come. Amen.